extra time this week. I was able to put together a PowerPoint for this, so... Grab one. Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes.
So...
All of them my nephew did.
How cool is that? Oh, how cute.
And I did that, trying to take it off. I'm thinking it's a song.
I left my Bible over there. So if you would please open your Bibles to 1 John.
This is the whole chapter. Mm-hmm.
We're going to be going verses 1-1 through 1-4.
So chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Yep. And before we begin, I have a little bit of a confession to make. I picked this book because it's one of my favorites. Not really any other reason. While trying to decide which book to do next, it was between this one and another one, and personal preference cast the deciding vote. And we've gone through James, Ecclesiastes, Romans, Jonah, Matthew. We've touched on various Psalms. And through all these books, there's a common author and a common theme. All of Scripture is intended for us to know God, know His plan of salvation, give us instructions on right living, and even lovingly correct us when we fail. This book contains all of that and even more. So without delay, Lewis, would you like to read verses 1 through 4?
The Word of Life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
At the heart of these four verses is proclamation. John gives his authority for this letter and for all of his proclamations. Then he gives us the word of proclamation, what that message is. John also tells us that such proclamation is needed. And lastly, John concludes that to proclaim such things is actually a cause for joy. John's letter went to a people at a time where there were many false teachers and some very destructive heresies were beginning to spread. Paul dealt with the Judaizers, who said that Gentile Christians had to follow the Mosaic law. And an earlier form of the same people John is dealing with now, Paul also addressed. We know this group as Gnostics. They claim to be special, have secret knowledge of the things of God, not revealed to anyone else, and it is only by obtaining that special knowledge that one can be truly saved. Uh-oh. These people went out and started telling good, honest saints that they were not indeed saved. They didn't have the special revelation, and they didn't know the secret. People were being shaken, and John knew it. While Paul was often polemic in his letters. Polemic. It means very aggressive in the way he would approach false teachers. And you can see that in Galatians 5:12. We see something different in John's tone. It's the tone of an older man who's lived through much, has already fought his battles with these people. He speaks frankly and honestly, but does not hold back when it comes to false teaching. He also does not hold back when it comes to true teaching. So he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched, so what authority does John have to write to us? Who does he think he is? 1 John was written by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. We see this attested to by the early church. And even our reading of the Gospel and the Epistle, if we compare them, we'll see a very similar author and writing style. At the time of this writing, John was an old man. He could be great-grandpa to more than just a few Christians. Indeed, by this time, John was the last remaining apostle. He already knew of the martyrdom of so many. First, Stephen's infamous death by stoning, the beheading of his own brother, James, Philip's scourging and crucifixion, Matthew's killing, James, the brother of Jesus, beaten and stoned, and then killed by having his head bashed in with a club. Matthias, who replaced Judas, killed by stoning in Jerusalem. Andrew, Peter's brother, being crucified on an X-shaped cross. Mark, being dragged to death in Alexandria as part of a pagan festival. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, beheaded. Jude, crucified in Edessa in Greece. Bartholomew, beaten and crucified in India. Thomas, being impaled with a spear in India. Luke, hung on an olive tree in Greece. Simon the Zealot, crucified in Britain. John had lost his fair share of friends and family for the sake of the gospel. John, along with many of these men, had apostolic authority. He was there. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" "Yes," John replies. "I was there. I was there for years with this man. I was. I ate with him. I walked with him. I reclined upon his breast as he bid us farewell. And I too ran. I forsook him. Yet he said to me, 'Peace be with you.' He commissioned me. He sent me to go out and spread the good news." John doesn't write as a secondhand witness. This is not hearsay. This is that which he himself had experience with. These men who went about spreading lies did not have that blessed luxury. They were visited by ghosts and dreams and spirits. The resurrected Christ himself appeared to John, and with whom he also ate. So, dear friends, have we not seen? We have not seen, yet believe, and because of that, John tells us that Jesus calls us blessed. While we do not have the authority John had, we still have the authority to proclaim the truth. How? What would make us any different than the Gnostics then? We have the Bible. John, Matthew, Paul, Mark, Luke, Jude, James, Peter, all were moved by God to write, and God himself preserved those writings for us. Not only those, but also those belonging to the Old Covenant. The writings from Moses, David, Ezra, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and more. All these are theopneustos, inspired, or as the NIV uses, God-breathed. This is our authority, the Word of God. Indeed, when we speak of the Lord, there is not one inch for I think, and not one micrometer for I feel. Here, in the Word of God, we have all we need. And as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Theopneustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Reformers called it sola scriptura, Scripture alone as our final authority. Not traditions, not the teachings of men, not the secret whisperings of an elite few, but the holy word of God, that is what we rest upon. So John had the authority to proclaim, but what is it he proclaims? John 1:1 through 3, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. It's the gospel. In the course of this section, John shows the reality of Christ and what Christ is. The false teachers of the day, they were saying that Jesus was just a spirit, not really human, not the same as God the Father, and John immediately smashes that. There's no room for that. The life of which he speaks, he shows is equal to the Father, and that was clearly seen by him, and that's his apostolic authority again. The word of life is something that's twisted and changed by any and every false teacher and any false version of Christianity. And there's two words we see used here repeatedly. Life and made manifest. This is how John sees the gospel. Indeed, we who belong to Christ see the gospel clearly, but different parts of it fascinate us. It draws us in. For example, a beautiful landscape, maybe the view from atop Angel's Landing, the view from up at Hollywood, looking down on Las Vegas, or a wonderful beach at sunset. Put together any group of people and say, what do you see? One person looking at the city says, it's the amazing grid work and how really intricate it is. Another says, oh, the lights, they're beautiful. Another person will say, watching the heat rise from the pavement. Or from the top of Angel's Landing, someone will say, oh, the way that the canyon looks from here, it's amazing. Or the flowers, they're beautiful. Or just the fresh air, it's just great. And at the risk of sounding postmodern, There are different angles with which to view something, but there is still the central, real truth that cannot be altered. One person may be amazed in the gospel of God's holiness. Another, shocked at God's amazing love. Another, like Paul, at how the law is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. For John, his focus is how the gospel brings life. Paul, Peter, John, and all the apostles did agree on what the gospel was and is. And the gospel is such a big thing, and they found themselves fascinated by different parts of it. They knew of all the others and all the other aspects, and they preached those as well. Paul preached about life. John preaches about law. You can see that. John tells us the source, the maker and giver of life, has indeed come in reality to give us life in person, and having seen it all, he tells us, us who are saved now find ourselves fascinated by the gospel. As we learn it, we study it, and we experience it more, we find ourselves viewing it. Whoops. Through the lens of God's holiness, or God's love, or God's righteousness. Not that those aspects of God can indeed be separate in God, but in our limited human understanding, that's all we can grasp at one time. John proclaims the gospel of eternal life, and we proclaim the gospel as well. The gospel of grace, the gospel of peace with God, the gospel of life eternal, the gospel of God's holiness. All those are fine, as long as the true gospel is preached. Which brings us to our next point, the need for proclamation. John 1:3, second half of that verse. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What happens with the proclamation of the gospel? By God's grace comes new life and life eternal. John wrote of Jesus in his gospel that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's John 3:15-16. This is beautiful and wonderful, but there's another side of the coin which people tend to ignore. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's verses 18-20 of that same chapter. John 3. That means if people do not repent and believe, they are already condemned to hell. and assuming we all know that hell is far worse than the pictures drawn by Little Nicky, South Park, or even Dante's Inferno. How then can we, who call ourselves Christian, not do everything in our power to prevent people from entering hell? Spurgeon said this, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, let them leap to hell over our bodies, madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and not let one go there unwarned and unprayed for." But more than getting our fuel from Spurgeon, let's look to Scripture. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 17. Paul writes this. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But have not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We then are like firemen at the site of a horrible house fire. The house is ablaze, the people are trapped, unconscious from the smoke, perhaps even dead. We have all the equipment necessary to pull these people from the fire. For a fireman to walk away would be disgusting. It would be criminal negligence. The firemen would be hung out to dry.
Is that a medium?
Yes.
Oh, I don't know what that is.
It means people would hate him. Okay. And rightly so. The fireman himself knows what he would want for himself and his family, and would do everything he can to get them out. The Christian is the same thing. Jude 23 says we are to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Life must be proclaimed. John is compelled to preach this now as the pretenders with the false gospel are spreading their cancerous heresy. He is compelled to preach it louder and clearer. The gospel, though, does something else. With that new life comes fellowship. And that new life must happen for there to be fellowship. Fellowship with God. We are made like-minded with God. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit from our regeneration and continual sanctification, we become more and more able to understand God's character and nature, and even his will. But more than that, we are adopted into God's family and have fellowship with each other. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you who are all sons of God through faith." And again in 4:4 through 7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God." This is something that I've been blessed to experience firsthand. People from different races, countries, ages, backgrounds, all able to be with each other and would have no connection with one another but for salvation. But not only I have experienced, so too all of us do when we enter into the corporate worship of God. We have fellowship with God and with man, and something that before our conversion would be downright impossible. And that brings us great joy. This brings us to our final point, the joy of proclamation. John writes in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our, or your, joy may be complete." Now, there's not a problem with this verse, but something worthy of note. In your Bible, you'll see the word "our" has a footnote next to it, and down below it'll say, "or your." This is not a reason to throw your Bible in the dumpster and call Christianity a sham. If it were, it probably would have been fixed by now. Most of the manuscripts have "our," and a good number, though slightly fewer, have the word "your." The Greek word for those two are just as similar as they are in English, and they sound just as similar too. But this does not change the meaning of this text in any way. In fact, it gives us view of how the proclamation of the gospel and gospel truths bring joy to both the one who proclaims and the one who hears. First, let's look at the "our" joy, since that's the predominant pronoun used. Who is "our"? It's the same as that royal "we" that was used in the beginning. The apostles, those who wrote. John tells us clearly why Luke, Matthew, Mark, etc. wrote. It brought them joy. Matthew and Luke write of Jesus saying, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Their hearts belong to the gospel of Christ in its fullness. And even nearing the end of his pilgrimage on earth, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Tros, also the books, and above all, the parchments." He loved the gospel and could not stop from speaking it and diving into it. Paul loved to write about the growth he'd seen in churches. Though he had to rebuke some churches, you could see great joy where he wrote of their continuing in sanctification. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And John, in this letter, as he battles the damnable heresy of early Gnosticism, the worry of mature Christians, and the confusion of young believers, he delights in the truths of the gospel and the joy he has in explaining it to them. And what joy is ours when we are able to preach the gospel to a dying world? What joy is ours when we have fellowship and encourage each other? This is a joy that nothing in the world system can touch. John lays out the truths of the gospel denied by the Gnostics and the false teachers who were casting an unholy doubt on the Christians at the time. The text of 1 John brings them joy as the truths of the gospel are given voice and their salvation is assured. As we go through this epistle, I hope and pray that the joy John intended for his recipients is given to you as well. Some of you may be reassured in your Christian walk and at the same time challenged by John's words. Indeed, these words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as Hebrews 4:12 says. As we've seen in these first four verses, John packs a lot into a little, and the themes touched upon here will be expanded upon in other places throughout John's letter. I also hope and pray that you will find the same love for this book as I have, but most of all, that you will find the same joy in proclaiming what John proclaims, the truth of eternal life, to each other for edification, and to the lost for salvation. Any questions?
Amen. That was an addition.